I started a sermon about a month ago, maybe, that was going to be in two parts. So this is the second part. We had already done part A, and this will be part B. So good to see everyone. I'm going to jump right into the lesson. This was the subject of our lesson, the first one. God has never left himself without witness on the earth. And there we went through a number of what we call the seven C's, which were all words that started with C that related to this concept. We won't go back over that. But I started this series primarily because I kept hearing a certain rhetoric and a certain narrative coming out of the camps of atheists, agnostics, and unbelievers of various stripes and labels. And their rhetoric was something like this, that their phrases tended to be something like this, that the Israelites of the ancient world were a bunch of Iron Age peasants, sheep herders, nomadic tribesmen, mostly illiterate. And what they did was they made up a lot of stories about their God. And so that's the narrative these days. If you listen to debates and just listen to atheists talk, there's lots of them talking these days. So that's what they're saying about the ancient Israelites. And so part of their point is that the greater civilizations around the Israelites didn't even know who their God was, and couldn't have known if they wanted to. And that their God, Jehovah, was just as unlikely to be real as the God Baal, or Asherah, or Zeus, or Odin, or Dagon, or any of the other gods of the ancient world. That's the point that they're trying to make, is they're listing Jehovah along with all the other gods. And they're saying, essentially, their larger point is that the ancient peoples made up the concept of God, not God making people. So that's the message that they want to get across, is that humans made up the idea of God. God had nothing to do with making people. That's their essential message here. So I began making the case last time from the divinely inspired Word of God, the only really unprejudiced history of the world that is actually true and gives us a true history of the world. And so, as very often the case, the exact opposite of what is the narrative is being put forth by atheists or agnostics or unbelievers of generally is exactly the opposite of what is actually true. And that is the case for this. In other words, whenever the devil makes a lie, he makes a really, really big one usually. Not always. Sometimes lies are subtle. But in this case, it's really, really big. It's a really big lie. And so we began last time talking about, and we looked carefully at Joseph and talked about the fact that Joseph rose to be basically the ruler of the greatest superpower of his time, which was ancient Egypt. And then later on, we talked about Moses and how that God had told Moses to go in and basically ended up destroying this ancient land of Egypt. That's still about Joseph there. So there we have Moses. So once again, this great deliverance that God performed through Moses, you know, when he was at the burning bush, and then finally through the 10 plagues. Finally, Pharaoh let Moses and the people of Israel go. And that fact was made known, was known, throughout the civilizations that were present, that we know anything about at that time. In fact, when the Israelites eventually made it to the promise, or made it to the edge of Canaan, and were about to go in, but sent spies in after 40 years of wandering, they went to, and the spies found a woman who was named Rahab, and Rahab, the least of the inhabitants of Jericho, knew about the Israelites and knew about how their God had delivered them with a tremendous and great dynamic exodus through the Red Sea. They knew about that. She knew about that. So we ended, there was a number of other things that we, this is a little bit of review, but we ended with the, that's Jericho, of course, and we ended with the, we talked about the Queen of Sheba, who knew about, again, knew about Solomon way down south, and then we ended with the prophets of Baal and Elijah, and basically a competition between God, Jehovah, and the prophets of Baal. And of course, these were Israelites under Ahab and Jezebel. But Jezebel was trying to destroy all the prophets of Jehovah so that the worship of Baal would be the only worship in the land. So anyway, that was obviously a very tactile, very direct, very obvious victory for Jehovah. And so we went over that. So the real God, throughout the Old Testament, we see this repeatedly, that the real God is certified by comparison. Over and over, and that's what all of these show, that the real God is certified to be who he is by comparison to other idol gods, made up gods of the ancient world. And before we launch into our new examples this morning, it's important to recognize the fact that mankind began with the knowledge of God. Adam and Eve, for example, knew who created them, and generations after them, of course. So this is a point made in Romans 1, that they knew God, but although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, but and became futile in their thinking. And they began to make up gods with four-footed beasts and creeping things and all of that. And so that's the scenario that we have there in Romans 1. They did not like the real God. That's what it comes down to. They did not like the real God, so they began to invent gods that they did like. And basically, the gods that they did like were just like them. And they wanted to do the, they made the rules of that god the things that they wanted to do, which was very often very immoral. But that's the way it was. And it had, of course, it hasn't changed any. The point is that the gods of the ancient world weren't gods that were teaching the people righteousness or moral uprightness, good behavior. No. The gods of the ancient world, and as well as today, are teaching evil. And if you doubt that, I mean, the essential point here is that whenever you have anything that is attributed or credited to an entity other than the real God, then you're diverting the glory and the praise away from the true God. And that's what all false religions do. That's what they all do. Just think of some. They all do that. They all pull the attention away from the real God and put it on something else. Sometimes it's a philosophy. Sometimes it's falsely so-called science. And sometimes it's actual idols, like in Hinduism, like in Buddhism. So, none of that has changed. All of that is exactly the same as it was in the ancient world. So, the real God is certified by comparison. Now to our next example from history. This is, if you would like to turn your Bibles, I will be reading this, but this is 1 Samuel. This whole incident here that I'll be talking about is in 1 Samuel 5, 6, chapters 5, 6, and 7. We're not going to read all of that. But the Philistines, of course, were arch enemies of Israel throughout their history. And at this time, the Philistines had captured and stolen, basically, the Ark of the Covenant, which is called the Ark of God. And we're going to pick up this story. Many of you are very familiar with this story. We're going to pick up the story in chapter 5 of 1 Samuel and verse 2. So if you're there with me in 1 Samuel 5, let's start reading at verse 2 and see what happens here. And remember what we're trying to establish here is that God has never left himself without witness on the earth. And that we see that God is certified by comparison to the ancient gods of the old world and the record that we have from the Old Testament. So verse 2, when the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they rose early in the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off, and on the threshold, and Dagon's torso was left on it. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh towards us and Dagon, our God." Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of God, of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath." So they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. So it was, after they had carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was that the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of God, of the God of Israel, and let it go back to its own place, so that it does not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there, and the men who did not die were stricken with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Now, I ask you again, did the people of the Philistines and all these cities know that there was a difference between the god Dagon, their god, and the god of the Israelites, which was represented to them by the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of God, which they had stolen? And everywhere it went, trouble ensued. In other words, God created a very sensory presence for himself as a punishment for the stealing of the ark. And his presence was known by death and ravaged. They ravaged the cities and tumors on all the men. So it was very sensory. God, Jehovah, proved to them in a bodily way that the God associated with the Ark of God and the Israelites was very different from Dagon. Now, this God made the image of Dagon, as we just read, fall. Now, just picture this. So this is the picture that we have here on the screen. Picture this. They put the Ark of the Covenant in their temple with Dagon, and the next morning, Dagon is face down towards the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, well, so they take Dagon back up and they set him back up. What happens the next morning? He's down again. And this time, he's lost his head and his hands. Now, what does that mean? I think that's rather strategic of God, because what he's saying is, your God, Dagon, what's on your head? You got eyes on your head, no doubt Dagon had eyes. Your God can't see. He can't hear, he can't think, and he can't speak. And what else can he do? He can't do anything because he doesn't have any hands. So your God is completely and utterly, totally useless. And by contrast, of course, God is saying, I can do all those things and more. People think that God doesn't have a sense of humor. I always thought that this was kind of humorous, that God did this and just, thumped over Dagon in the middle of the night. He didn't have to do that, but he did. He wanted to prove something to the Philistines, that the God of Israel was real and their God was just a piece of stone or metal or whatever it is. Many more could be given through this period. But we're going to move up to the time of Daniel so I can finish today. And so if you want to be turning your Bibles over to the book of Daniel, we're going to see several things here from Daniel. And we're going to start in Daniel 2. And of course, in chapter 2, we find Nebuchadnezzar had a puzzling dream and that he couldn't understand. And first he goes to the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and all these people that he, received some counsel from. And he asks, he commands them really. He says, I want you to recite to me what the dream is, first of all. Let me see if I have another slide on this. Okay. So, first of all, he said, I want you to tell me what my dream was. And then secondly, I want you to tell me what it means. Interpret the dream for me. Tell me what it was, first of all, and then interpret the dream for me. And the astrologers and the soothsayers and the magicians, they're saying, King, nobody can do this. You're asking too much. Nobody on earth can do what you're asking. We can't tell you what your dream is. If you tell us what your dream is, then we'll interpret it for you. Well, there was a big punishment attached to this, that if they didn't do this, they were going to be cut in pieces and their house was going to be turned into an ash heap. So it's pretty serious consequences for all these magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, etc. Well, Daniel heard about this decree, heard about the dream. And he told Nebuchadnezzar, give me a little time. And he goes back, and with his companions, they pray to the Lord and ask for mercy. And what happens? Daniel is given the dream and its interpretation in a night vision. Now, let's pick up this story in Daniel 2, and let's look at verses 26 through 28, first of all. 26 through 28. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. Now, we won't take time to go, most of this is fairly familiar. We won't take time to go through all of this. But I want to, after he tells what the dream is, and then let's jump down in verse, and the interpretation. Let's jump down now to verse 46. This is after Daniel told what the dream of the great figure, you know, and each one of its parts had particular meanings. Then in verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also, Daniel petitioned the king and set, he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. So, again, the supposed unknown Iron Age sheep herders, peasants out in their tents in the desert, this is the picture that's painted by the atheist. Once again, like Joseph, who became ruler over the greatest empire of his time, now Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are now in the driver's seat of the greatest power on earth at that time, which was Babylon. Can you see that the narrative that is being forwarded by the atheists, agnostics, and unbelievers generally is not just a little bit wrong, it is completely wrong. It is completely opposite of what is actually true. And as I said, that is very often the case with the lies of the devil. Now, we'll stay here in Daniel for a few minutes and observe a kind of competition that takes place once again. Remember the premise that God, the God Jehovah, makes himself known by, he is certified by comparison, okay? So we'll stay here in Daniel. And here's the next competition in chapter 3. So if you're with me here in your Bible, turn to chapter 3. You'll remember that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an idol of gold. And this idol of gold was 90 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. Let's see if I've got a slide of that. No, well, that was a little bit, that's a little bit ahead, but we'll just leave that right here. So they are pretty impressive. That's about 90 feet tall. Gold statue. Probably very impressive, I would think. And Nebuchadnezzar made a decree that whenever the music was playing, that everyone in Babylon must fall down and worship the image that Nebuchadnezzar made, this 90-foot tall image. And if anyone didn't worship that image, what would happen to them? They would be cast into an oven and burned to death immediately. That was what Nebuchadnezzar decreed. Well, guess who would not worship the image? Our good friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and no doubt Daniel too, but he's not the character in this particular episode story. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not fall down. Nebuchadnezzar is told about them, and, you know, sort of to his credit, he tries to give them a second chance. He says, God, look, I mean, it's not that hard, really. All you got to do is, you know, when you hear the music, if you'll just bow down like everybody else, we'll just forget this little episode of your, you know, not doing what I said. We'll make it go away. I really don't want to burn you up. So he gives them a second chance. Well, let's look and see what happens here. In verses, we won't need to, but the Nebuchadnezzar, well, let's see. Let me see if I want to read this in verses 16. Let's see. Yeah, let's read this here in verse 16, 17, and 18, all right? Just to kind of get us into the story and see what's happening here. Verse 16 is a chapter 3, Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, this is after the king sort of made a merciful offering to them, said, let's don't do this. And they answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. I love this response of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They have every faith and confidence that the Lord will deliver them out of the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. But they say, if he decides not to, we're still not going to serve your gods. We're still not going to bow down to your worthless image. Okay, that's what they say. So now let's look at verses 24 through 30. Then Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. Now this was after they didn't, of course, again, and he was furious. Nebuchadnezzar was furious, and he actually commands in this section this furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual. And he threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fire bound. They were bound, so they couldn't even move. Okay? They were thrown in bound to the furnace, and the furnace was so hot that the mighty men of valor who threw them in were burned up. That's how hot it was. They were burned up, the ones that threw them in. Now let's look what happens here in verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. Remember, they're in the fiery furnace now. And he arose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning furnace, fiery furnace, and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, listen to this list, by the way, of people that are witnessing this miracle. Besides Nebuchadnezzar, verse 27, and the satraps, the administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, listen to what Nebuchadnezzar says after this, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Now, I ask you again, did Nebuchadnezzar know about the God of the Hebrews? Now, this is the most powerful man on earth for all intents and purposes, the king of Babylon. And here are all his counselors, governors, satraps, they're all witnessing this. And then he makes this decree, and let's just look at a few verses of this, of one of the decrees that he makes to the entire apparent world, languages, nations. Chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. That's what Nebuchadnezzar the king said about this, the unknown, mostly illiterate sheep herders called the Hebrews. Do you understand what I'm getting at here? God has not left himself without witness. He never has. Never. He has always showed himself to be who he is. Many, many other things here could be given in the book of Daniel. We'll just cite a few. What about Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belshazzar, who made a feast for 1,000 of his lords, and they were drinking, remember this, they were drinking out of the golden cups that had been taken from the temple earlier. They were drinking wine, and they were praising the gods of wine and all this. And what should happen? There's a writing on the, there's a hand that's writing things on the walls. Do you think that Belshazzar and all of his cohorts there knew that the God of the Israelites was the real God after they were destroyed, of course? And then there was, Daniel in the lion's den would be another good one, where Darius the king was shown the difference between the gods of the world and the God of heaven. We'll just read a few verses of this in chapter 6. So if you're still in Daniel, just flip over a few pages. In chapter 6, verses, let me see where I am with my slides here. Oh, okay, that was the last one. All right. So Daniel in chapter 6, 24 to 28. Let's read these. And the king gave the commandment. Now this was after Daniel. We could read it all, but we don't need to. Everybody knows that Daniel was cast into the lion's den and basically trapped by the other counselors that the king had. And in verse 24, and the king gave commandment, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel. So he went through the night, and King Darius comes to him. Are you still there, Daniel? Yes, my God has saved me. And shut the mouths of the lions. So he's gotten back out. That's where we are in this story. The king gave the commandment, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives, and the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. They were hungry, but they didn't touch Daniel the night before. Listen to what King Darius wrote. In verse 25, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian after him. Can you see this pattern over and over and over again? Does it sound like to you that God has never left himself without witness? Because that's what it sounds like to me. What about the 185,000 Assyrian soldiers that were killed in one night? They were supposed to conquer Judah, and they were all destroyed by the unknown God of the Israelites in one night, 185,000. Do you think the Assyrians learned about that? I think they did. These things were not done in a corner. 185,000 killed in one night, they knew about it. Of course they did. And then, you know, we have, of course, many, many other, you know, this great nation of the Assyrians was basically completely destroyed. Their army was destroyed. So the nations knew, here's the point. The nations knew about the God of the Hebrews. They knew about the God of Israel then, and they know now. By the way, where is the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar? Where is the kingdom of Belshazzar? Where is the kingdom of Darius? Where is the kingdom of Cyrus? Where is the kingdom of the Pharaohs? Where is the kingdoms of the Caesars? They're all dead. And their kingdoms have all been absorbed and vanished into history. And none of them are around today, are they? However, since we're talking about Daniel. Daniel spoke of a kingdom that the God of heaven will set up, which shall never be destroyed. It shall break into pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That's what Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, that there would be a kingdom that would be established that would last forever. And if you're in Christ today, you're in that kingdom that lasts forever. And it will never pass away. Never. Because that kingdom relates to this God who is over all. He is the Lord of lords. He is the King of kings. And his kingdom will never end. So, the name of Jesus is known throughout the world. Everybody knows about the name of Jesus, and everybody knows understands the essential message of the cross, that he died in our place. Yes, there are many who do not like to retain God in their knowledge. They prefer the gods of this world over Jesus. But that doesn't mean that they don't know about him. They do. And it's easy to find out. So, the greatest witness of God, when we're talking about that God has never left himself without witness, the greatest of those witnesses is the coming of his Son, Jesus. His life, his dying on the cross, his resurrection, and the entire completed canon of Scripture that we have here before us today, the Bible. We have Christianity that is a witness to the world of all that happened to Jesus. So, none of the idols of the ancient world, nor those today, will be sitting on the throne of judgment when this life is over. Buddha won't be there. Muhammad won't be there. None of the millions of the gods of the Hindus will be there. Confucius won't be there sitting on the throne, I'm saying. There won't be, and incidentally, not only will they not be there, they also, none of them will be returning in the clouds of glory to catch us up together with him in the clouds and ever be with the Lord. There's only one person that's going to be doing that. And his name is Jesus. And that's the one that you can trust in. That's our lesson today. I've run a little long. Thank you so much for your patience. If there's anything that I can do or we can do for anyone here that wants to come draw closer to the Lord, then we would certainly love to help you do that while together we stand.